If you would, please open your copy of God's Word now to the Gospel of John, the 9th chapter. Gospel of John, chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 1. We'll read through to the end of the chapter. Here, once again, the inerrant and infallible Word of our living God. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he said these things, he spat on the ground and he made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. And therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Well, some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." And therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." Then they brought him to who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. When the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight, he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." And therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him, and that he had been blind and received sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. And therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." And so they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." And then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already, and you do not listen," or "you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to him, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, Do you believe the Son of God? Do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. And then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, Are we blind also? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, We see, and therefore your sin remains. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and glorious word on this day. In the first couple verses of this passage, we are told that they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. And John says in verse 14, Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. After the man was healed, and after he told people how he was healed and who it was that had healed him, he was then taken immediately to the religious authorities. But before we get to the details of that meeting, John throws in here a parenthetical statement, letting us know that it was the Sabbath day when Jesus healed the man. And the reason he does that is so that we will understand why the Pharisees set out to charge Jesus with having violated their version of the Sabbath. So they bring this man before the Pharisees. Now, it's interesting to note the fact that this man who was formerly blind, was somebody who had likely gone unnoticed by the Pharisees for years on end, right? This man who was known to have been a beggar outside the temple for years on end. He was likely somebody whom these very same Pharisees passed by many times before without ever giving him any attention at all. Until now. Now, all of a sudden, this one who was unnoticed becomes the focus of their attention. But notice the reason why they now give their undivided attention to this man. It's not because they're blown away by this great miracle. It's not because they want to rejoice with him in the mercy that God had shown him or to give God the glory for this wonderful act. No, they only turn their attention to him now because they want to catch Jesus. Right? They want to focus their attention not on the fact that the miracle was done, but they want to focus on who performed the miracle, how he did it, and most importantly, when he did it, what day of the week it was when it happened. It's always interesting to see how many things go unnoticed by the enemies of the gospel until God starts doing a work in certain areas that some consider to be off limits because it infringes either on their beliefs, their convictions, or something that they consider to be their territory. You see, people can be starving to death all around, and they can go unnoticed for a very long time. But the moment the church gets involved in order to start to try to help these people, all of a sudden the authorities want to know if you have the right paperwork or the permission to do that kind of work. Right? All of a sudden, the issue of the separation between church and state come to the foreground, don't they? This also takes place within the church. Consider how many areas there are in the world where ministry is needed. And consider how many of those areas Christians simply don't give any attention to until a church or a denomination starts to do something in that area. It's then that some groups begin to focus their attention on the matter only to discourage any work from being done or to ridicule or to belittle whatever good work has actually been done. You see, in their opinion, If it wasn't done their way, then it wasn't worth doing at all. Nobody should do it if it's not going to be done their way. But folks, whenever we see the Lord at work in the lives of people, whenever we see the needy people receiving the help that they need through the work of Christ's true church, whenever we hear that people in distant lands are receiving Bibles, even through denominations that we have disagreements with, whenever we hear that people are coming to Christ, even through means which we think are not ordinary, we ought to rejoice. We ought to praise God for His compassion and His mercy. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't care at all about the way things are done, but the point is, when we know God has done a great and marvelous work, we ought to rejoice rather than immediately go on the attack as to how it was done and who it was done by. Praise God that it was done at all. This was something these Pharisees refused to do. They would not rejoice with this man. They would not rejoice with this man, this recipient of God's mercy, this man who had received great mercy from the Lord. But instead, all they could focus on was the fact that Jesus had violated the Sabbath in their eyes. Look at verses 15 and 16. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." And therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Now, some of you might not have been here in the previous sermons to hear the previous sermons. So you might come across this passage here, and you might be wondering yourself how it is that they believed Jesus had broke the Sabbath. You may be looking at this exchange and wondering what it was that Jesus did that could have possibly been a violation of the Sabbath. Well, first of all, we should note that Jesus didn't really break the Sabbath. Let that be known. But that said, he was in violation of the man-made rules and the man-made regulations which the Pharisees had added to the fourth commandment. One way he may have been guilty of breaking or violating their version of the Sabbath was by having made mud on the Sabbath. You see, according to their teaching, it was a violation of the law to knead, K-N-E-A-D, to knead on the Sabbath. And so Jesus, having made mud on the Sabbath, was guilty of violating their version of the Sabbath by kneading the saliva together with the dirt to make mud. It was also a violation of their law to anoint the man's eyes on the Sabbath, and it was also a sin in their eyes to perform any unnecessary acts of healing on the Sabbath. And so they would have argued that Jesus could have waited till Sunday to perform that healing. But here's the interesting thing about this healing. Certainly, Jesus knew all about their scruples. Jesus knew all of their scruples about what they believed about this thing, that thing, or the other thing regarding the Sabbath. Yet what do we find him doing here? It seems as though he goes out of his way to actually perform this miracle on the Sabbath day, and that he did so in such a way that he would be sure to violate their version of the Sabbath in not just one way, but in various ways. Do you think he was trying to make a point? Our text mentions two different groups among the Pharisees. One group assumes that the miracle could not be of God because it violated their version of the Sabbath. And yet the other group reasoned that Jesus couldn't be a sinner because such miracles couldn't be done by somebody who wasn't a righteous person. But as we will see, both groups were mistaken in their reasoning. The first group assumed that Jesus was a sinner because even though he performed a miracle, the means that he used were in violation of their version of the fourth commandment. But you see, instead of assuming that Jesus is a sinner and that this miracle couldn't be a work of God because it violated the Sabbath, Calvin rightly points out that they should have first asked the question whether a work of God was a violation of the Sabbath. Is a work of God a violation of the Sabbath? In other words, if it's truly a work of God, then it couldn't be a violation of his law because God wouldn't break his own law. That should have been the starting point. Is this a work of God? The second group also erred in their reasoning because they failed to remember the reality of false prophets. The Old Testament, as we learned earlier in the service, provides plenty of warnings concerning false prophets. And so we know the reality of their existence. The scriptures clearly teach us that the devil is able to do supernatural things through his servants. The Apostle Paul warns of Satan's schemes and what he's able to do in the book of 2 Thessalonians in the second chapter there. And in verses 9 through 12, he says this: "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." The enemy is more than able to enable people to perform signs and wonders. Now, the thing to keep in mind in all of this is that the Pharisees were actually doing the right thing in looking closely at this miracle in order to try to determine whether it was of God or not. It was a right thing to look into. You see, they would have known and they would have been quite familiar with what the Old Testament taught, especially about the Egyptian sorcerers and the wonders that they did way back in the days of Moses, their father, right? Their prophet, the one they keep running back to. They were right to test the miracle. But the problem was is that they applied the wrong tests. They would have done well to listen to the testimony of the healed man in verse 17. In verse 17, he said this: "They said to the blind man," again, "what do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" His response: "He is a prophet." He is a prophet. You see, when he told them that he thought Jesus was a prophet, they should have taken note. And they should have run back to the scriptures to read once again what the right tests were to determine whether or not Jesus was truly a prophet. They should have gone back to that passage we read earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 13. You see, the scriptures provide the right criteria, not their opinions. The scriptures. The scriptures tell us how to test whether or not a man is a true prophet. If he is a true prophet, his signs will be accompanied by messages which ought to be in agreement with God's word. God's word is the ultimate authority on these matters. Not traditions, not opinions, not feelings. God's word, period. We do well to also note that this isn't the first time that Jesus is referred to as a prophet within the Gospel of John. You recall back in chapter 4, the Samaritan woman declared it so. Some people then also in chapter 6 and chapter 7 called him a prophet. Indeed, John goes out of his way to show us that Jesus is the prophet of God. Now, a prophet was the very messenger and mouthpiece of God, which ties in then wonderfully with John's opening verses of this gospel, in which he reveals to us that Jesus is the very word of God himself become flesh. Right? He is the Word become flesh. Indeed, he is the prophet of God, speaking to us the Word of God, living, or being a living example of the Word of God in the flesh. Now, after hearing this man's testimony about Jesus, they grew hardened. And they grew hardened even to the point that they no longer believed that this man was ever even blind. Did you catch that? And so they then call in the parents in order to hear their testimony. Okay, let's see. You say he was born like this. Well, who would know better than his parents? Let's call the parents and let's talk to them. No doubt, they were hoping for a contrary statement. They were hoping that his parents might slip up or that they might be intimidated just enough that they might give a little bit of a different account. Right? Look at verses 18 through 23. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Well, their intimidation worked, didn't it? It worked on the parents. They were scared to admit what they knew to be true concerning their son and the miracle that Jesus had performed. In fact, they even lied to the Pharisees. They said they didn't know how or who healed him. But surely they knew. Surely they knew. The man, we're told in this account, the man told his neighbors these things openly. Surely he told his parents the details of this great miracle. Surely they would have asked all kinds of questions about it out of amazement. They would have been gladly to receive that information from their son. They knew these things, but they were scared to admit it, scared to say anything about it. They were scared, you see, of being thrown out of the synagogue, which was the equivalent of being excommunicated in their time. And by the way, to be thrown out of the synagogue back then wouldn't have only kept you from the synagogue, but it would have also marked you out as an outcast in that society. It would have affected practically every relationship in your life within that covenant community. So this is a pretty big deal. A serious threat. A serious threat for them to have considered. And in considering it, the man's parents chose to take the path of least trouble, the path of least resistance. A couple of things worth noting here. First, let us see that we ought never to put our trust in people as our defense, not even our parents. The psalmist says in Psalm 27, verse 9, this is from our Psalter, "Though parents may betray, the Lord will care for me." This newly converted man was finding out the hard way that he had only one person that he could lean on completely. One person who would never fail him. Indeed, we all need to learn the same lesson. Our trust must be in God first and foremost. He, and He alone, is our sure defense. Another thing to consider is this. We might have expected this man's parents to be his chief supporters, right? That they would have been the ones rejoicing the loudest and making a huge deal over this miracle. Think about it. Their son had been blind his whole life from birth. And all of a sudden, he comes home one day, and he's able to see his parents with his eyes for the very first time ever. Now, one would think that such people would be chomping at the bit to tell the story of how this miracle happened, right? But not these parents. Not these parents. They were more concerned about themselves and their standing in the church and in society. No, these parents are sadly like too many people in churches today all across the land. These are the quiet ones. The quiet ones, the ones who are careful to not say more than they think is necessary. These are the kind of people who just want to live a peaceful life, a life in which they don't stir up any waters, a life which won't interfere with others, a life which doesn't require much of them as far as religion goes. They're happy to be faithful in their church attendance and to do just enough to keep themselves in good standing in the church and in their neighborhoods. But you know what? Here's a sad reality about many of these people. Even though they may be members of the church, some of them have no true membership in Christ's church. Even though their names may be on the rolls of their local congregation, their names are not written on the rolls of heaven, which is way more important. They may be nice people. They may be easygoing people. But their failure to confess the truth of Christ when asked is a huge failure, and one that Jesus says could be an indication that we are not His. In the Gospel of Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 32 and 33, Jesus says this: "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now, this is not to say that everybody who has ever blown it in confessing the Lord publicly or privately is not a Christian. It's not to say that. This isn't the unpardonable sin. After all, consider the way the Apostle Peter blew it when he had failed to confess his relationship to the Lord, going so far as even to deny it altogether. And he did that three times, right? Thank God for the example of Peter, because it assures us that mercy is to be found if and when we blow it in this area. But the point here is that we should never give more care and consideration to our comfort and peace than to our obligation to testify of Christ when the Lord opens the door for us to do so. That's what happened here in this passage. They were given an opportunity to glorify Jesus, to confess that He is the Christ, that He is the one who came. He is the one who gave sight to their Son. But they would not give it. I would also add here a comment about the intimidation of the Pharisees in this account. There's perhaps nothing so appalling and ugly as the leadership within the church using intimidation to accomplish their sinful agenda. The outright bullying that we see here in this passage wasn't the first or the last time that intimidation would be used among the leaders of the church in order to suppress the truth of the gospel. One need only to think back to the days of the Reformation to recall the many martyrs who were killed by the Roman Catholic Church in order to keep them quiet and to intimidate others to keep their mouths quiet about talking about the full grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a means of bullying, a means of intimidation to keep the truth away from the people. There's almost nothing so unbecoming of Christ and His church as leaders in the church lording it over the flocks through fear and intimidation. You see, they offer no resemblance at all to our great elder and our great high priest, our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. He is the one we must model as elders of Christ's church. And what we see going on here in this account, and what we see even going on in some churches around the globe, is more resembling their father, the devil, than the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Let's read on, verses 24 to 29. "And so they again called the man who was blind, and they said to him, 'Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner.' He answered and said, 'Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see.' And then they said to him again, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?' And then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." Having received nothing from his parents, they summoned the son once again. And this time they tell him, "Give God the glory." And by that they meant the same thing that was meant when Achan in the book of Joshua was told, "Give God the glory." Right? They meant for him to give God the glory by telling the truth. Only in this case, the Pharisees proceed to tell the man what it is that they want him to say, whether it is the truth or not. "Give God the glory, say what we are telling you to say." They want him to say that Jesus is a sinner. Now, at this point, the man still doesn't know a whole lot about Jesus, right? And so he says, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I do know, I once was blind, now I see." Oftentimes, there is a tension between knowing things theoretically and knowing them experientially. Again, this man didn't know too much about Jesus theoretically, but what he did know experientially was undeniable and something that he was quite ready and willing to share with those around him. His life had been dramatically changed. Though he was once blind, now he is able to see, and all because of Jesus. Now, even though we shouldn't make our subjective experience the sole basis for our faith or our testimony, neither should we make the mistake of casting it aside altogether as though it were unimportant. Our experience of the transforming grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is real, and it is something worthy to be shared with others when the opportunity avails itself. Those who have truly come to Jesus will most certainly have something to say about their change of nature. At least we should hope. Right? Something to say about our new birth, about how we no longer have the same views about life, how we no longer enjoy committing the sins that were ours and the ones that we used to enjoy regularly in the past, how it is that we no longer have the same desires and affections, and so on and so forth. These are real changes. Real changes that have taken place in us. And it's quite appropriate to share these things with people who ask us to give a reason for why we know God exists and how we know Jesus is our Savior. Nothing wrong with saying, "He has changed me. He has changed me. I was once blind, but now I see. He has changed me. I once used to run with the sinners and going chasing after wickedness, but now I'm running toward righteousness, pursuing Jesus Christ." That's a change. It's a real change. But again, these things shouldn't be the only basis for our faith and testimony, as it wasn't the case even with the blind man here in our account. But they are legitimate proofs of the work of God. And they're proof of the work that God said he would do in the lives of all who come to him by faith. You see, the Pharisees tried and they tried to get him to change his mind. But no matter how hard they tried, they couldn't get him to deny what he knew to be true with the utmost certainty. Right? There were three facts that he could not be talked out of. First, that he was born blind. Second, now he sees. Thirdly, Jesus was the one who gave him his sight. You couldn't talk him out of those facts. How could he say anything other than that? How could he possibly be talked out of that? Impossible. Likewise, you may not know a whole lot about our faith. You may not be well-schooled or trained in our catechisms. But if you've been born again from above, then you also know something that you can't ever deny. You know that something happened in your life that changed you from being a hater of God to a lover of God. From having loved sin to now hating sin. From having been born blind to the things of God to now being able to see them by faith. J.C. Ryle said it well when he said, "Feelings, no doubt, are deceitful and are not everything in religion. But if we have no inward feelings about spiritual matters, it is a very bad sign. The hungry man eats and he feels strengthened. The thirsty man drinks and he feels refreshed. Surely the man who has within him the grace of God ought to be able to say, 'I feel its power. I know its power.'" In these verses, we also find the man growing more and more bold in his witness. Did you notice that? They ask him to give his account once again about what happened. And he tells them that he had already told them and that they wouldn't listen to what he said. "So why do you want me to say it again?" And then he gets a bit sarcastic with them when he says, "Why do you want me to repeat this for you again? You want to be a disciple also?" Right? Well, they didn't like that at all. They then went on to accuse him of being a disciple of Jesus, something he doesn't deny, and actually something he likely admitted when he asked them if they also wanted to become his disciples. Right? So the Pharisees then continue to attempt to drive a wedge then between Moses and Jesus, not realizing that Moses wrote of Jesus and of their need of him. Look at verses 30 through 33. "The man answered and said to them, 'Why, this is a marvelous thing,' he says, 'that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes.' Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears them. And since the world began, it has been unheard that if anyone opened the eyes of the one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." It's worthy to note the amount of growth in this man's faith in just a very short amount of time. First of all, we recognize that he's not intimidated by these men. He's speaking quite boldly to them, isn't he? This is nothing less than the fulfillment of the promise which God makes to us when he tells us not to worry about what to say when we are brought before the authorities. This is also a fulfillment of the promise that God makes to his children of how he will always provide the grace that we need when we are under trials. After all, what else can account for this man's boldness? What else can account for this man's composure in this very difficult scenario? Everybody else was afraid to say anything, yet this man shows no fear at all. He knows that his testimony is likely to get him kicked out of the synagogue, but that doesn't keep him from speaking the truth. This guy counted the cost of following Jesus, and he was willing to follow him no matter what the cost. Anybody who has come to Christ knows that he is indeed the pearl of great price. That he is worth giving up all things in this life in order to lay hold of him, to lay hold of the grace that he offers us. Look at this. Look at his growth here in this account. At first, think about the man born blind here. At first, we find him simply obeying Jesus' simple command to go down to the pool and to wash. He then acknowledges that it was Jesus who healed him, but he refers to him as the man called Jesus in verse 11. Still quite unclear at this point, he calls him the man called Jesus. He then goes on to declare that Jesus is a prophet of God in verse 17. During his interrogation, at one point he says that he doesn't know if Jesus is a sinner or not, but then a few minutes later, or moments later, as he begins reasoning from the scriptures, he confesses that Jesus could not be a sinner in verse 31. Right? He then concludes that Jesus is sent from God, and we see him finally knowing Jesus as his Lord and Savior in a fuller manner at the very end of this account. Notice, Notice that the more light he made use of, the more light was given to him from the Lord. That's a principle that we find in the Scriptures. If we hope to be given more knowledge and more truth about our Lord, we need to make good use of the truth that he's already given to us, the truth that we already have in our possession, that he's already revealed to us through his word. This man knew a little bit at the beginning, but the more he thought about what he did know, more was given to him. Till finally, he's able to profess that Jesus Christ is the one sent from God. Look at verse 34. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Usually a profession or Christ is something required of people being joined to Christ's church. And here, because he refuses to profess Jesus to be the Christ, or because he refuses to deny it, he is being cast out of the church. What an irony here, isn't it? What a terrible thing for them to say and to do to this new convert. By saying that he was completely born in sins, they were basically saying that he had been born blind because of his sins, what we talked about last week. They're taking that for granted now, to cast at him as sort of an insult. You were born blind because of your sins, and now you're going to teach us about the things of God? Right. Now, it's quite ironic that they refused to be taught by this man, because even though he was blind, now he really does see. And he really can't teach them, because they're the ones who are actually blind, as Jesus will show us in just a moment. Here, the one who was once blind is now able to see, and now it's for him to go and to profess before these people who could see with their eyes but refuse to see with their hearts. It's a very sad thing, but one that can be seen from time to time even within the church. That is the great discouragement that some new believers experience when they come across hyperactive legalists within the body of Christ. I'm talking about people who will put the yokes of their man-made religion around the necks of these young babes in Christ, only to weigh them down and discourage them from making true progress in their faith. It's so sad to hear about people leaving the faith because of a few hyper-legalists and how they were allowed to drown these poor souls in their pools of man-made laws, which were given as though they were God's laws themselves. Sometimes the greatest discouragement that new believers face is not out there in the world, but actually within the walls of the church itself. And it's a terrible thing to behold. And it is indeed important for us as the body of Christ and as this congregation here to not do such a thing. We have to be encouraging people in the Lord and in the ways of the Lord, but not tying our man-made traditions and things like that to their necks. We will drown people that way. And Jesus says, woe to those who do such things. Woe to those who cause the little ones to stumble. There is a great judgment ahead for any who have done this sort of a thing within the body of Christ. Now, as expected, the young man was basically excommunicated. He was thrown out of the synagogue. But there's a good bit or a bit of good news to be found even in this excommunication. And the good news is that whatever wicked men bind on earth is not bound in heaven. Praise be to God. Calvin said this. He said, if the man had been allowed to remain in the synagogue, he would, in course of time, have become estranged from Christ. The very fact that he was cast out made him more receptive for the grace of God. Similarly, when the Pope expelled Luther and others from the Roman synagogue and thundered his anathemas upon them, Christ reached out his hand and revealed himself fully to them. Hence, the best thing for us is to be as far as possible removed from the enemies of the gospel in order that Christ may draw us so much closer to him. It was a great blessing in the overall scheme of things that he was kicked out of the synagogue, because that forced him then to be a disciple of Jesus and to follow Jesus wherever he went. Right? But look at what Jesus does here in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. What a beautiful ending to the account. We see here how Jesus is the good shepherd and the Lord of compassion and mercy. Knowing the hurt that this man would experience, Jesus went to him to minister to him. Jesus met him in his great hour of need. You see, Jesus is interested not only in the healing of this man's body, but he's also interested in the nurturing of his soul. And he continues to be the same compassionate shepherd to his people even today. Perhaps you've experienced the heavy hand of overbearing leaders within the body of Christ. Perhaps you've been on the receiving end of unjust discipline. Well, I pray that you'll take comfort this morning in what we read here in this account. Our gracious Lord is here for you now, this very morning, and he's ready and willing to heal you and to nurture you. Look to him even now and receive that comfort that only he alone is able to give. And rest assured that he sees all that you've gone through for his sake, that he is keeping a record of all that you have lost, a record of all the troubles that you have faced and experienced, all the crosses you have carried. We know that he keeps record of such things because the psalmist tells us in Psalm 56, verse 8, are they not all written in his book? He knows what you've gone through and even what you're currently going through. And he's with you now. He's with you now, ready to minister to your soul. Look at verses 39 to 41. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." This might rightfully be seen as a summary that Jesus gives of the whole account that has gone before us. And at first glance, we might see that this text seems to be at odds with what we read earlier in the Gospel of John in chapter 3 in verse 17. But the two texts go together very well, as we would expect. For example, it is true that Jesus came primarily to save rather than to condemn. That's what we're told in John 3:17. After all, as we learned back then, Jesus didn't have to come to earth in order to condemn anybody, because all mankind already stood condemned under his condemnation due to the sin of our first parents. Not to mention that we're all guilty for the sins we've committed even since the time we've been born. But that said, while Jesus didn't come for the express purpose of bringing condemnation, it is a consequence of his coming, nevertheless. You see, he is the light of the world. As the light, he not only provides light unto salvation, but his light also reveals and chases away the darkness. The same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. And so Christ's coming necessarily includes a form of judgment. But that does not mean that judgment was his primary reason for coming into the world. And so we conclude by noting the reaction of these Pharisees who had overheard Jesus. And how ironic it is that the ones who think they see and understand are the very ones who are blind and ignorant. Indeed, the words of Jesus continue to ring within our ears from the third chapter of John. "Truly, truly," Jesus says, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You're blind, having not been born again. So as we conclude this morning, I'd like for us to do so considering the Pharisees for just a brief moment. They were a people known for their love of the Scriptures. They were zealous in matters of piety. They were people known for their long prayers and their times of fasting. But they were also blind. Too blind to see that Moses pointed them to Jesus. Too blind to see the mighty acts of God which were being done by Jesus. Too blind to see the needs of those around them which were being met by Jesus. They were so blind that they could only see the letter of God's law as they understood it, and not the spirit of God's law. As we think about the Pharisees, we do well to do some soul searching of our own. Because, as one man put it, the Pharisees are not an extinct breed. If we were honest with ourselves, most of us would have to admit that every one of us are prone to being Pharisees ourselves. And that we do sometimes think and even behave like them. For instance, we're like them whenever we look down upon others for failing to be as faithful as we think they ought to be in following the Lord. When we look at ourselves and we think, well, we're doing quite well. How come others aren't doing as well as I am? We're like them anytime we fail to rejoice in the Lord over somebody being saved by Jesus, even though the evangelism wasn't done quite the way we think it should have been done. We're like them anytime we go out of our way to let people know just how faithful we are in our Sabbath keeping or our routine family worship times or whatever it might be. Sabbath keeping and family worship are extremely good things. We ought to be doing those things. But we should never do them or bring them up just so that we might be able to toot our horns in front of others. Folks, the only sure antidote to Phariseeism or legalism is a healthy dose of God's good grace. In fact, if you think about it, God pours out His grace upon us in a couple of ways to deliver us from that dangerous attitude. His grace comes to us first, and that He will oftentimes bring us down or knock us off our high horses when we think more of ourselves than we should. Pride comes before the fall. And the good and fatherly discipline of our Lord is just that. It is good and fatherly. And when we are getting out of line, He will be sure to make it known to us. Luther is known to have put it this way as it concerns wrestling with pride. He says, there is no cure for spiritual pride like a little overeating, oversleeping, or overdrinking. That's surely to remind you of how frail you are. But not only is it His grace that He knocks us down, it is also His grace that shows us our error to set us back on the right path. Let us never be content until we're sure we've received the salvation that rests in Christ and is given by grace alone. Amen. Let's pray.